just want to say this, coming out of chapter 13, I have ministered on chapters 14 and 15 in the last 12 months. And I'm not going to go back and revisit that part of the text, but just want to alert you that there are messages on those two chapters that will be incorporated into the series. So if you want to catch up, you can order those tapes to keep the continuity of your study, if it'll be a help to your study. The tapes on the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, chapter 14, 15, the description of God's dealings with the children of Israel, particularly in the deliverance through the Red Sea. And rather than me revisit that this morning, I'm going to press on to the next part of the text. And therefore, have your Bibles open at chapter 15. Here begins, we're beginning this morning, an extraordinary account of the character and the ways of God. As I've described this before, it is a curriculum for every soul that includes for us today essential teaching for the formation and for the maturation of a heart that would serve God. The meaning of this story was certainly not lost on the Apostle Paul. Writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10, he says, referring to this account, "Now these things occurred as examples." So what's the example for us studying this text today? "To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Do not test the Lord as some of them did. And do not grumble as some of them did." And in fact, Paul adds to that, and this is the context, "If you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And he's referring there to the same temptation to be presumptuous, even as the Israelites were. What we're going to find out over the next few weeks is that there is a continuation of themes that we've already begun to grapple with and study in this incredible book. We're going to see more of the ways of God in opposing the arrogance of heart. And we're going to see a continuing invitation to a humble walk with God. Now, up to this point in the book, the last few chapters, we have been on an incredible roller coaster of evidence of the power of God. What has just been wrought in the Exodus in chapters 14 and 15 at the Red Sea is a precedent. It becomes a precedent, a sign, an experience, a hope, a redemptive reality for every human being who knows and suffers the bondages of sin and longs and seeks for a freedom of the Spirit. And the aftershocks of this deliverance continue from this point to roll through history until they will break one day in an earthquake on the day that Jesus Christ died, and our deliverance from the demonic, from Satan, is forever secured by the Paschal Lamb, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what's been rolling up to this point in time. We've gone through the plagues, this sequential demonstration of awesome creational cosmic power, a massive public spectacle of the power of God, chapters 7 to 11. But we've also touched on, over Easter and prior to Easter, chapters 12 to 13, the Passover, which in contrast to those public spectacles, there's a tremendous delicacy to the scriptural record. Careful, intimate, private details, instructing what needs to happen behind closed doors in relationship with God, behind blood-stained doors. And following that, we get thrust into what really no Spielberg zoom lens could ever take in, which is the enormity of a nation in transit. 600,000 men, not counting women, children, and livestock. And we may look out on that and just see this enormous rabble, but that is not what God sent out. In fact, in chapter 12, 41, it describes this exit as the Lord's divisions left Egypt. It absolutely is saturated with the order of the Lord. This is not some panic escape. This has the hallmark of God's planning and preparation and detail of deliverance. And it says, in fact, the Israelites in chapter 13 went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And what about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? And what about chapter 14? Our minds and imaginations, as we engage that passage, are stretched, even as Moses stretches out his hand over the Red Sea. With Noah and the flood, we know that God can do things with water. But not since then had such a shattering miracle been experienced with such redemptive intent. And then we come into chapter 15, and the tide rolls on. And in chapter 15, we encounter an outburst of worship in Scripture that is called the Song of Moses. It is so soaked in the salvational love and power of God that this song is actually renamed as the Song of the Lamb. It's a song that all believers will sing who have experienced an exodus from darkness and death through that hole in the wall that is the entrance to Jesus' tomb, or more correctly, I should say, the exit from the grave blown open by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. No concentrated utterance of worship like it prior to Exodus 15. That's why I say it's a pretty intense role. The tidal surge, chapter after chapter, of wonders and worship. It's irresistible. It's incontrovertible. It's any superlative you can think of ending in ible. It's incredible. Now read with me from verse 22. Let's read the last verse, 21. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, and the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter, which is why the place is called Marah. Duh. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. If I had a fancy title for this message, which I won't get through today, we'll just continue with the text, it would be High Walls, Loud Wails, and Very Deep Wells. How many would agree there's a kind of huge difference of tone between verse 21 and verse 24? It almost seems suddenly like the Egyptian chariots in the Red Sea, the wheels have come off. Is it me? Or is this a reality checkpoint? A huge contrast between the words coming out of the Israelites' mouth, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." 3 days later, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" How long was the time lapse between the cry, Hosanna, and the cry, Crucify? Verse 22 says 3 days. 3 days later. And lest we tut-tut, let me begin in a way right at the jugular this morning. How many days for you? How many days for me between that confession and this sin? Between that revelation and this willful ignorance? Between that blessing that you received and this cursing? Between that mercy and this present mean-spiritedness? Between that deliverance you testify to and this present entrapment? How many days between that promise received and that denial of the word of the Lord? Between that commitment that you made and this present neglect? Between that praise offered and this complaint uttered? Between that declaration of trust and this present whirlwind of anxiety? Between that faith and this unbelief? Between that peace given and this striving of the flesh? Between that miracle and between this ingratitude? Between that cleansing by the blood of Christ and this present compromising? Between that chastening of the Lord and this present disobedience? Between that spiritual encounter that you testify to and this present fleshly avoidance? Between that repentance and this repetition? Between that humbling and this pridefulness of heart? How many days? Is our sin, is our forgetfulness, is our ingratitude any less? How could they? How did we? After all God had done, after all God has done, after coming all that way, after coming this far. And of course, we're born in a generation of lawyers. So we can handle the text. We can explain it. We can argue effectively that it is understandable. 3 days without water are legitimate grounds for concern. But does that make this response justifiable? Understandable, yes. In terms of the record, justifiable, no. And doubt and despair and fear and the temptation to have second thoughts suddenly become your first desire. No doubt all of these deepened in the hearts of these Israelites, only to be relievedly lifted at the sight of the palms at Marah, but only to be suddenly dashed to the ground zero of despair upon finding that the water was bitter and undrinkable. And within 3 days of one of the greatest worship services ever recorded in the Old Testament, the lyrics of which God adopted for heaven's worship, the people are at a place called bitter. What we're going to learn about in the ensuing text over the coming weeks of this sojourn is about life after deliverance. And we will be personally familiar with many of the experiences and challenges and responses, emotions, pains, temptations that are recorded. But credibility gaps appear that threaten to become like those bottomless crevices in movies of travelers in cold places. credibility gaps between the euphoria of promise received on the one hand and present barrenness and experience of deep need. The credibility gap for these Israelites between an undoubted past deliverance and present desert. Between the dancing and singing that we read about and that last verse as Miriam led them in the dance and the tambourine. Between all of that and the limping and the moaning that is taking place at Marah. The credibility gap between the security that they start to remember that they experienced in their bondage and even in their slavery. The credibility gap between that sense of security and the unknown of freedom in the wilderness on God's terms. One commentator describes this very succinctly as the period in which the people of God were beyond redemption, but short of consummation. I've got to give Moses his due here. I'm very sensitive to Moses in all of this. Little did Moses realize that his 40 years alone in the wilderness was the preparation to be another 40 years in the wilderness. Although I've got to admit with Moses that being in the desert 40 years alone was a whole lot better than being in the desert 40 years with 1.5 million of grumbling, grousing, hard to lead people. But the fact is he led them. You know why he led them? Because he was a man who was led. Don't forget the pillar of cloud. The fact is, we've got to get a hold of this at the beginning of this account. Against all evidence to the contrary, as perceived by the flesh, God was directing his people, though it appeared there was no guide and there was no map. And the problem at the outset here, church, is not with God's leading, but with the people's following, which I suggest is usually the case. Verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses. What is introduced in this verse? It's the first time that this word appears, although sadly it's going to appear several times more before we're done. What is introduced here is one of the dominant motifs of the story, or as the AV renders it, murmuring. If I can put it this way, it's the case of the people of God having a spiritual heart murmur, murmuring. They've gone from a place so quickly, from consecration to a place of criticism, from an experience of the grace of God to a place of grumbling. From chapter 13, where they were called to this incredible public commemoration, commemorate, says the Lord, to this place where they've got nothing better to do a few days later than to commiserate with each other on the apparent lack of their lives. And what is amazing as you start to go through this text, and I'll point it to you in a minute, is that as you heard me read, you get to the end of this chapter and God provides this extraordinary place for them at Elim. And you go into chapter 16 and they've hardly left Elim than they are back to that place of grumbling in the presence of the Lord. The whole community, chapter 16 verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Let me say this by way of entrance to the text. You cannot underestimate, and I do not underestimate, the threat of Marah. Marah is a real threat to life and limb. It is not a place that anyone on their pilgrimage wants to choose to be. It represents real disappointment, not imaginary. It's real. That's why it's understandable. It represents real sorrow. They're looking, frankly, at the extinction of their life. It represents real hope extinguished, real ideals shattered, real expectations eroded, real legitimate needs unfulfilled, and the result is bitterness. It's interesting that one of the earliest descriptions in Exodus of Israel's plight is in chapter 1, where it says of the Egyptians that they made their lives bitter with hard labor. And what the people of God are beginning to find out is that the bitterness from hardship of circumstance is now matched by a bitterness that comes from a hardening of heart. Bitterness is such a strong and a corrupting power, such a destructive power in a life. You may remember the Old Testament story of Ruth, where Naomi comes home and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she, in fact, says to them, "Call me Mara." She takes this word, "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." We cross over, if you like, to the other end of the piano, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that well-known verse, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble in your life and go on to defile many." What is fascinating about that scripture, and this is where you just need to be committed to Bible study, is that the origin of that verse, what is being referred to there by the writer to the Hebrews, goes all the way back to the pronouncement of Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is the scripture that is being quoted in Hebrews. "Make sure that there's no woman, man, clan, tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God. Make sure that that does not lead to a root among you that produces such bitter poison." What the writer is referring back to is a word that was originally given to these people in the wilderness, which is how the worst thing that happens, the worst fruit of bitterness, is that it leads to a disaffection. It leads to disunity. It leads to distance. It leads to an apostatizing from the covenant community. It makes someone vulnerable to be cut off, if you like, by the enemy from the rest of the flock. It's a hugely serious matter for Moses in his leadership and for the apostles in their nurturing of the young flock that was the early church. He's addressing a parallel in the early church to the grumbling that disaffected the Israelites. It is not my concern to speak at length on bitterness this morning, but I do need to say in passing through this text that according to Paul, this is an example and a warning. And I felt in praying this morning for what's being communicated that most of what I say may be warning. It'll certainly be warning to everybody here this morning, but it may be very specific instruction for some and a very present word for some. And the place of bitterness is a dangerous place. There are so many sources that feed it. Usually, it has to do with a wounded heart. Responses to hurt and offense and neglect, not getting one's due, whether respect or love or honor or inheritance. The danger of it, according to Scripture, is that as dangerous as it is towards others, its effect to harden the heart in bitterness towards God. And one of the major fruits of bitterness is what we in fact find in this text. which the Bible describes as murmuring, or the NIV as grumbling. It is the evidence of a troubled and a discontented and agitated spirit that for one reason or another has begun to feel reduced, slighted, abandoned, let down, unfulfilled. And I want to focus on this issue for a few minutes this morning. And using only Scripture as our guide, I'm not going to refer to some fancy psychological texts on the profile of a miserable person. Only using Scripture as our text, I want to take note with you of some of the terrible results of such murmuring and grumbling for both personal and for corporate life. There follow in rapid succession two other incidents related to this one in Exodus 15, and there are at least six significant incidents which carry the same motif of a grumbling and murmuring response to the Lord. Let me just rehearse these quickly for you. You don't need to turn to them, but just register them mentally as I go through. The first is the text we have here, Exodus 15, 22 to 27, where they grumble at Marah against Moses because there's no water. I've spent a lot of time this week going through these texts from every conceivable angle. I've drawn graphs, charts, columns. I've compared text with text. It is just an unbelievable account. And I'm going to try and, in a very compact way, summarize for you these connections that should not be missed for example and for warning for the body of Christ. The second is in Exodus 16, where they grumbled in the desert of Sin for food against Moses and Aaron. Exodus 17, next chapter, where they grumbled at Rephidim against Moses, again over water. Numbers chapter 11, where the record continues, verses 1 to 6, where they grumbled about the hardships and food again. Numbers 14, verses 1 to 35, where they grumbled at the report of the spies and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And Numbers chapter 16, the whole chapter 50 verses, where they grumbled again at Moses and Aaron's leadership and priestly role. And it's an extraordinary chapter because even after there are judgmental consequences of their behavior and activity, and people have died as a result of their sin. In verse 41 in that chapter, after all that has happened, the people of God come back again, and it says the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of killing the Lord's people. And it's just about like God can't take any more. And in chapter 17, we read these words, God saying, I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. Let me sum up the body of this teaching in these incidents, this motif of grumbling as best I can. And I have to ask you to concentrate because it's going to be very concentrated. And to make it easy to get a handle on, I want to deal with it. I want you to see it in three ways. I want you to see the reasons for and the responses and the results of grumbling in relationship to your own personal life, to yourself, in relationship to others, and most fearfully in relationship to God. First of all, in relation to self. I've noted here a summary of what can be observed when you combine these texts. The one thing grumbling does in all of them is a murmuring spirit continues to feed discontent in the life. You'll see that in Exodus 16. You'll see that in Numbers 11. Feeding discontent. Grumbling, a murmuring spirit, does for us what it did to the Israelites. It takes the focus of trust and faith in the living God, and it opens up an allowance for our own fleshly appetites to start to take dominance. And that's why you get that recurrent description that they could think about nothing more wonderful than craving for food. The incident in Numbers 14 shows us another disastrous response of a habitual murmuring of spirit and discontent, where it describes them making a presumptuous decision. Because one of the things that a murmuring and a discontented and a grumbling spirit does is make our own self more the source of provision than anything else. And therefore, we are more vulnerable to make a presumptuous decision. And of course, they went out, they made a presumptuous decision, and they got whacked. It's expressed in a hardening ingratitude for the provision of God. It leads to them being deaf and blind to His faithfulness. It results in their personal life in a failure to discern God's goodness. It's almost like way back to the account of the Garden of Eden, that in a context where all is provided, they could think of nothing better to think about than what they were told not to touch, in the midst of abundance. The frightening thing about a murmuring and a grumbling spirit and a discontented spirit is what you'll find through all these incidents, the constant cry about going back to Egypt. It is a harbinger of backsliding. And you know what that leads to? It leads to a romanticizing of sin. It leads to a romanticizing of past slavery. Because somehow, like the Israelites, the past without God seemed a whole lot less troublesome than the present with Him. And you know what I'm talking about. It leads to a bored spirit. They actually are sitting there saying, "We want food." This was their equivalent of a Jesus chant. Give us an F. Give us an O. Give us an O. Give us a D. What do we want? Food. I did that once in a YWAM camp. I don't even want to go there. Well, I will. Lord, I have confessed this. I'm dealing this side of forgiveness. But we were, in fact, Celia was part of the team. We went around Europe in a double-decker bus in 1972. And we were kind of self-catering and everything. And we ended up joining all the YWAMers at Schloss Herlach. Some of you may have been there in Germany. And we used to drive in real late at night after working on the streets of Munich all day. And, I love the work of YWAM. It's just that, like the Israelites, after several weeks, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches kind of lost their flavor. It was just like the Israelites. You know, it was like eating manna every day. Oh, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And we were just a really unsanctified bunch of Brits when it came to that. And of course, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to the Brits was just the quintessential American junk. And so there was tremendous arrogance of heart. And I remember we came in, and of course it was the time of all the, everyone was doing a Jesus chant. I mean, we were doing Jesus, give us a J, give us an E, give us an S. You know, I mean, 72, it was Jesus chant here. And I remember we used to drive in late at night, and they're all in their tents, you know, just like the Israelites. All in their tents all over the place. Poor clapped out YWAMers. And we drove through, and we'd go through, and I'm ashamed to say this, I was the leader of the team. And I led them into sin. And although I don't look very repentant, do I? And I would say, give us an F. And they'd all shout, F, as we drove through the tents. Give us an L, L. And I'd spell out flesh. Give us an E, E. Give us an S, S. Give us an H, H. What do we need? And we'd all shout out, flesh. You know, anyway, cut a long story short. It really was just like the Israelites. Because one of the things you're going to find out in this text is the grace of God that still provides, even when we go about it the wrong way. It was only a few days later that a check came from an aunt of mine in South Africa that she'd been praying, and God had told her that we needed money. Boy, did we need money. And she directed it through a German bank. And it just happened on that day. It arrived. It was the 21st birthday of one of the members of the team, in fact, whose father was the owner of the biggest whiskey distillery in Britain. And I felt very fatherly that I really, the best thing to do. And the Lord woke me up in the morning to say, what would Father do? And I said, give her a party. And I'm saying, but Lord, we need this money. And so we threw a party. And while the YWAMers were out witnessing on the streets that night, our team was in the steakhouse in downtown Munich. And that was a great meal. Why am I telling that? Hey, these things are written for our example and our warning. The point I was making before I got so deviously sidetracked was this. One of the incredible things that comes out of their mouth when they're moaning about food is they start to crave the food of Egypt and they say, you know, all we get is this manna. Bored. They're already bored out of their heads with what, in fact, is the most unbelievable miracle that happens day after day after day. I don't think there's anything more tragic than bored believers. And there's one thing boredom in your life will do, and I'm telling you, there ain't another spiritual experience from another conference that will deliver you from it. How can we be bored with the miraculous provision of God in Jesus Christ? How can we be bored in a time of worship? How can we be bored when we come to deal with the Word? How can we be bored with that which has been bought so brilliantly and miraculously, so incredibly? It's a cause and a fruit of a murmuring spirit, dissatisfaction, taking things into our own hands. It's the grumbling and the murmuring that leads them to say, let's appoint from ourselves a leader to take us back to Egypt. Let me tell you, when you start organizing like that, you usually find someone to lead you. Another fruit of it we see is they become ensnared by fear. In the middle of all the context, I mean, they're talking about going back to Egypt, but you know what? They're also scared out of their head. They're going to lose their wives. They're going to be plundered by enemies. This walk of faith suddenly becomes really scary. And all the murmuring and grumbling spirit does is just swing the gates open to fear for the soul, a doubt in the ability of God to see through what he has begun. Another fruit of this murmuring spirit and these texts and grumbling is depression, despair. In fact, it comes to a climax from this Exodus 15 through to Numbers 14, where in Numbers 14, and that episode of grumbling, they say, we would rather die in the desert. It's not even going back to Egypt now. They'd rather die in the desert now. And it's this horrible invitation to despair and, frankly, a spirit of death. And God says, that is exactly what will happen to you. Huge consequences for the spirit of murmuring and of grumbling. What about in relation to others? These texts are full of instruction and warning about the effect of our own murmuring spirits and grumbling spirits and attitudes of heart on others in community. Exodus 17, it promotes contention among people. It fosters unbelief. It breeds rebellion. It creates what I've already mentioned, disaffection and disunity in a covenant community. It obstructed progress. It slowed down and thwarted their ability to possess what God had prepared for them. One of the nasty things it did, and if you want an interesting account, Psalm 106 is a psalm account of these events, and it describes one of the fruits of their grumbling, and one of the reasons for their grumbling was that they envied other people's consecration. Korah envied the ministry and the consecration of Aaron and said, he's just like everybody, sought to bring him down. It's both a cause and a fruit of grumbling. When you start to get into that murmuring place, it's amazing what your attitude becomes to other people's consecration to Christ. It resulted in almost in every case in an accusation of leadership. And it summed up in Deuteronomy, the grumbling. It just caused others to lose heart. It's a pretty intense record, isn't it? Which leads me to the third area, which is grumbling in relationship to God. I've mentioned some things in relationship to self and to others, in relationship to God. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron that came in for the accusation. It led them to a place where they started to accuse the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, they said. The text says, Exodus 17 incident, they tested him in their grumbling by questioning his presence. Say, the Lord is not among us. No fear of the Lord upon them. A result of their murmuring and grumbling was that they forgot him. The text says they didn't wait anymore for his counsel. The result of their murmuring and grumbling, they did not remember anymore his kindness. The text says the result in relationship to God was that it provoked him. It actually says, very strong phrase, it aroused him to anger. It resulted, the text says, in them rejecting him, in despising his provision, and in defying his instructions. It's such a sobering truth, because as they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, here's what the text says, Exodus 16. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? And God puts his seal on that in number 17, where he takes it personally and he says, I will rid myself of the grumbling against you. It was a personal matter to God. Let me come around the back of this another way and maybe summarize it for you another way. If I was to take all these manifestations of grumbling and murmuring from these grumbling texts in Exodus in relationship to self and to others and to the living God, what sort of profile of the murmurer, of the grumbling, agitated spirit would come out of it? Wherein is the failure? Without comment, let me suggest five. Number one, a failure to remember God's provision. Remember how I began this morning? 3 days later. How many days for you? Between that confession and this sin. Between that blessing and this complaint. Number two, a terrible failure to discern God's presence. I want to tell you something. There have never been days when we've needed more to discern the presence of God. And sometimes it's in the fire, but sometimes it's in the still small voice. We are a generation that will hook ourselves up more readily to that which is visible than that which is invisible. The demonstration of the life of God is going to be visible. Don't tell the saint that languished in a solitary cell for 30 years in utter darkness with no miraculous manifestations that he did not know the presence of God. It, in fact, was the comment of the persecuted church in their dereliction and darkness and stillness and silence. Their prayer for us in the West was that we had failed to discern his presence. These people had failed to discern the presence of God, and therefore they could speak with impunity. Therefore they could speak with such criticism and such discontent and such dissatisfaction and pull down another so easily. They failed to discern the presence of God. You've heard me tell that story before of C.S. Lewis. I think it comes in Letters to Malcolm, and Lewis was a very staid man. He was very, very narrow in many sorts of ways. He was a kind of, presented himself as a sort of dull, boring, tweed-jacketed Englishman. And free prayer used to freak him out. in his early spiritual life. I mean, he could hardly sit. I mean, the worst thing he could do for C.S. Lewis was say, we're just going to pray around the group. Very much a liturgist. And one day he ended up in, of all places, a Greek Orthodox, there to pray. All he could see was riot. And all those thoughts are coming to him about, you know, people who don't understand the presence of God and don't know this and don't know that and don't do it my way. And suddenly, you know, the Lord spoke to him and he describes the voice of the Lord saying, who art thou to judge another man's servant? Whew. They failed to discern who were the servants of God. They failed, number three, to believe God's word and God's promise beyond this disaster, beyond this crisis, beyond what even was this dull repetition of the same old, same old. But as I've already suggested, if it's the same manna you had this day last year, and it wasn't there when you went to bed, and some incredible miracle happened to make it here, I think that's a good reason to start the day in worship, don't you? Because one of the reasons we grumble like the Israelites is, frankly, we're just not hungry enough. At the end of the day, we're not hungry enough for the provision of God. So number one was failure to remember his provision. Number two, failure to discern his presence. Number three, failure to believe his word, his promise. Number four, a failure to fear God's judgments and his precepts. That's why they could do what they did with absolute impunity. I mean, you're reading the story and you're kind of ducking behind the rocks saying, don't go there. You can't believe. Well, you know, God intervenes again with grace and mercy, and it's the same old revelation of the same old stinking, murmuring heart. Same old bondages of the flesh. A failure to fear God's judgments, and there were judgments, and there always are consequences. That's why Hebrews is such an important text about the fruit of grumbling that is bitterness. Because once those consequences go out from the confines of our own life, you know something, we can't take them back so easy. It's like the story you've heard of the person in the church who started a gossip about somebody that absolutely destroyed their life. And the pastor was a very wise pastor. And they came with repentance and tears to deal with it. And they could deal with it. And there was forgiveness. But the damage was done. And he took him to the top of the church steeple and took out a feather pillow and let the feathers fly it to the wind. You can't gather them back again. That's why we need grace for the consequences of sin that we can't control and make to lie down and behave themselves on our terms. But there was no fear of God's judgment, so they just kept murmuring. Just carry on doing what you're doing. And fifthly, a failure to respect God's people, a failure to respect the body of Christ, a failure to respect the covenant community of the living God, which is why the word of the Lord through Moses is so heavy, which is you think it's against him? Let me tell you, it's against me. I take this personally, says the Lord. And as we saw when we were dealing with the arrogance of the heart and what God opposes, how many of you know we don't want God to be opposing us or our enemy on anything? In fact, the text says, Deuteronomy 1:27, it says, and I know that you grumbled in your tents. What goes on behind the tent flaps? What goes on behind closed doors? And the important thing here in every text is to note the fact that he hears. But what is so amazing to me about this text is the patience and the mercy of God, who gives water, who gives meat, who gives water again, who despite the grumbling and the response gives the land of promise, who even when there is a consequence of judgment and things start happening that cannot be controlled, he intervenes and he stays the plague, but not without the seriousness of the consequences being established. And there's no question in my mind that this grumbling and murmuring is presented as primarily a sin against God before it is a sin against others. And if we don't grapple with it in our lives in those terms, we will not be changed. We will not wake up. Unless we think that this is a harmless Old Testament peccadillo, isn't it interesting that the Gospels record exactly the same motif? One of the most significant marks of the enemies of Jesus was what? They murmured against him. And I've been going through the text again this week, and it's mind-blowing. I mean, it actually leads me to say that a murmuring spirit and grumbling is anti-Christ. And the murmuring in the Gospels, this grumbling, discontented spirit, comes to a climax in all places of John chapter 6. There's more mention of it there than anywhere else. And isn't it interesting that that is the text? You talk about literary brilliance and exactitude. That is the text in which Jesus, of all things, says, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the food you long for. And I am the drink of heaven. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink." Which ties it right back to this Exodus account, where these people had allowed back to the world where physical appetite dominated, and the awareness of spiritual passion and privilege just went out the window, as it always does. And in fact, it's a fascinating text. And to the background of the Israelites' cries down through the centuries, and to the background of the shouts of every man and woman, "I am the bread of life," says Jesus. "He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him. And this is an extraordinary word from Jesus. Verse 43, chapter 6. It must have sent a holy shiver. "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves." And then later on, aware that his disciples were murmuring and grumbling, Jesus said to them, "Does what I say offend you?" And from this time, many of his disciples turned back. Jesus knew what it was to grieve and watch the back of people walking away from him when the impact and the power of his command and call, they would not humble themselves to go with it. There is something about a murmuring spirit and a discontented spirit and a rejected spirit that is so dangerous on these issues. It's that disaffection. And therefore, it's not surprising that when you come to the end of the Bible and Jude, which is one of the most consummate summaries, compact, concentrated summaries of apostasy and backsliding in the whole of the Bible, when it comes right to the end and it's designating the profile of those who divide and cause people to lose heart and destroy their own lives, it describes them as grumblers and fault finders. So where does this leave us at the end of this service? Where does it leave us? Let me close by reading a scripture out of Philippians. Just turn to it in your Bibles. See it in black and white. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14. "Do everything without murmuring," in some translations, "complaining, grumbling, or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." What is Paul doing here? He's presenting the vision of a new community of faith in which Israel's sin of murmuring has been redeemed. And it's incredible and fascinating to me that he teaches this, and that the main reason he gives for living a life that is free from this grumbling, murmuring spirit takes us right back, guess where? You got it. To the words of Moses, to these very people. Because what he quotes here is Deuteronomy 32, which talks about a warped and a crooked generation. He's quoting Moses' words to the murmuring Israelites. And what Paul, in a way, is saying is that even where the Israelites had failed in those circumstances, there is an invitation to all those who name the name of the Lord to triumph. Why? Because it is our vocation to be free of that in order to shine as stars. And because it means that Paul's labor as a pastor was not in vain. It's a really touching little personal point there, which says there was nothing, and let me tell you, there is nothing that will grieve the heart of a parent or grieve the heart of a pastor or grieve anybody's heart and community more than division amongst the flock or division between siblings. It goes right to the very heart of the soul. And Paul is really blunt here. He's saying, basically, let me put it another way. Let me tell you, if you harbor, or if you engage, or if you countenance, or if you feed a murmuring spirit, it will subvert your witness, and it will subvert the worship of the body. That's his warning. You see, Philippians, who he's writing to, was a community that had been broken by dissension and by murmuring. So bad was it that Paul actually names the two women in chapter 4 and says they need some serious help in order to resolve their contention and their murmuring, which explains exactly why the chapter 2 began as it did. Be like-minded, dear hearts, be one in spirit, one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, the fruits of grumbling and murmuring we've already mentioned. And he comes full circle, if you like, back to an echo of Moses, who the text described, as you remember, as the most humble man who ever walked the face of the earth. But he goes one step further to Jesus now. In humility, consider others better than yourselves, because he humbled himself. One of the roots of a grumbling and murmuring discontent is, frankly, a desire to dominate, or for one's flesh to dominate. It is a terrible thing, as the Israelites found out, to place their interests above the unity of God's community. And therefore, we almost again come full circle to the teaching that I did before the children of Israel got out of Egypt, which is Paul's message in this context of dealing with deliverance from a murmuring spirit, where humility is presented as the ongoing key to a unity amongst the people of God that is visible and concrete. Do all things. Now, I wish it was different. It says all things. Do all things without murmuring. Let's pray as we close our service. While your eyes are closed, worship team coming forward, I want you to listen very carefully. This is for someone here this morning. That passage, chapter 15, began with them going to the desert of Shur. Do you know what the word Shur means? It means wall. They'd come out of the Red Sea and they basically hit a wall. And there may be someone here this morning There's no doubt about what God has done in your life, but you just hit a wall. And where you are right now is less a sure place, if you'll excuse the pun, but more a sure place, a hard place, a wall. Maybe talking to someone this morning, and you're in great danger of making Mara your stopping place, dear heart. It's really tempting to do what Naomi did and to name your spirit that way. It may be there's more than one that, in the light of what I've said, has a present heart murmur, as you've heard some of those fruits of a grumbling and a dissatisfied and discontented spirit towards self or others or the living God. It may be you've participated in that which has caused unsettlement or disharmony or disunity to another believer. You fail to remember God's provision. You fail to discern His presence. Fail to believe His word for that situation, or to fear His judgments, or respect His servants. Maybe behind closed doors there's just a murmuring behind the flaps, a grumbling in the tents, which you know deeply affects worship and witness. You know, we forget in present crisis against the wall that God is an expert when it comes to water. He demonstrated His control over the chaotic waters of the Nile and the Red Sea, and He can do it with Mara. Let me tell you something, and we'll deal with it next week. Elam was not a mirage. 12 springs, 70 palms, the numbers of completion. And the point of that goodness of God was to let the people know, as maybe one heart needs to know this morning, and I'm speaking to you, is that there is a provision of God worth waiting for. And it's not just about settling everything in this life. It is the purpose of God to the people of God of a foretaste, a reminder that beyond this job and this life and this marriage and this home and this ownership, there is a destiny and there is a destination, which makes most of this feel like passing through the valley of Baca. And it's interesting that Elam resonates with heaven and revelation, and its description not of 12 springs, but of 12 crops and 12 angels and 12 gates. And to him who was thirsty, says Revelation, I will give to drink without cost, which was exactly what the Israelites said in Exodus. At least in Egypt we got food without cost. And the Lord says, without cost, from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes, which means there is something to overcome, and there always will be. It's like I mentioned from Valiant in Pilgrim's Progress. Against the odds, because of the power of God, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, and she will be my daughter. Elam is where we are all called to camp, not Mara. And the text is going to tell us as we go through it that this is all about the eternal prospects, not merely the temporal provision, as necessary as that is. So I want to encourage you this morning. It may seem a strong word because it's a strong text, but it's a warning and it's an example, because he so loves us. Why would he want anything to infect our spirit or infect our life? And even while we sing, we want to hear your voice. We take note this morning, Lord, that you hear ours. You hear what we utter. And we ask, Lord, for that purifying of our own hearts. We want, in the words of Paul, we want to be pure and blameless, Lord. We want to shine like stars in our generation. We want to excise and deal with that which wounds the human heart, our own and others, oh, but most of all yours, Lord. Lord, we cannot live without you. Lord, I'm reminded of those words of that old saint, that he or she who has known their God dreads his loss. And he or she who has seen his face will fear seeing his back. And therefore, Lord, for any this morning that feel against the wall, that feel at the place of Shur, for any, Lord, that would be tempted to make Mara their stopping place. We say, O Lord, bring on Elam. Bring on Elam. Bring on the springs, O Lord. And I ask you, my Father, I ask you, Jesus, head of the church, will you help us to walk in right relationship with self, in holy relationship with each other, and in right relationship with the living God? We pray, Lord, you'll preserve and bless and prosper the unity of every relationship represented here, and may the fruit of it be worship, and may the fruit of it be witness. I ask these things, Lord, praying that we will not be a forgetful people. And we ask you'll preserve us for the rest of the day. Give us joy in walking with you today. Wake us on the morrow with a contented and a grateful heart. Bring us to this place of worship, Lord, with a heart that is larger for worship and more able to contain your goodness. We pray these things, praying for our nation, who we love and bless, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.